Say hi to the camera.
Jamie and Jose are like a mom and a dad to me.
You're so old.
I love you guys.
Flowers for you.
Thank you, sweetheart.
You're welcome.
I mean, God calls us to live in community. God calls us to serve one another and love one another. We're just obeying that calling, and then we get so much out of it, you know, that we probably didn't even realize we would.
If you've got sin, if you've got struggle, welcome to the family. This is the family of God. This is the family where we have a big brother, Jesus Christ, who's bigger than any of your problems.
The outwork righteousness that I believe Jesus is looking for is loving one another. That's about as simple as it gets.
I choose not to play cards for religious reasons. I don't necessarily believe playing cards is a sin, but I definitely believe that cheating while you play cards is a sin, and I can't seem to win at cards without cheating. So I don't play cards for religious reasons. Maybe losing means too much to me. Maybe winning means too much to me. As we continue our study today in 1 John 5, you're going to find that one of the telltale signs, one of the evidences of the fact that we are Christians is we're victorious. We've experienced Jesus' victory over the system of the world around us. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that your word makes clear to us that you love us with all the acceptance and affection and admiration you have for your son, Jesus. I pray today, Father, that we would understand your love at a heart level. And as people who are dearly loved by you, I pray that your love would compel us to not be distracted by the world around us, that we wouldn't be drawn away from you because of a world that clamors for our allegiance and our attention and our affection. Father, I pray for those here today who don't yet know Jesus. I pray that as we talk about Jesus, they would see Jesus as he is for the very first time. I pray that they'd be drawn to Jesus. I pray that they would turn from sin and turn to Jesus, that they'd be forgiven of sin, that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they'd forever be a part of our family. In Jesus' good name we pray, amen. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to come across some similar themes. We've been studying this letter together, a series we've entitled Love One Another, and you're going to see some repetitive themes again today because John is trying to drive home his point. And specifically, he wants us to understand, not so that we're condemned, but so that we're commended and encouraged, what it means to be Christians. John wants us to know, as he writes this letter, that indeed we belong to God, and because we belong to God, we have much to look forward to. So 1 John chapter 5, a lot to unpack here. We're going to go a little bit slower today, just kind of phrase by phrase, verse by verse. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We'll stop there. It's a big idea throughout this whole letter. Here's the context. There was a false church emerging. There were people who claimed to be Christians who departed from the faith, and they began trying to draw Christians away. So John writes this letter so that Christians may know that they are Christians. He doesn't write it to confuse us. He doesn't write it to condemn us, but he writes it to encourage us. And the basic essence of a Christian, according to Jesus and according to the scripture, is that we're born again. Jesus told a man named Nicodemus that, but unless a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. So the telltale sign of being a Christian is that we are born spiritually again by the work of God through Jesus in us. And one of the founding manifestations, one of the clear evidences that we've been born again is this statement that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let me refresh your memory. Belief doesn't merely mean intellectual assent. It's much deeper than that. It means we lean into Jesus with our lives. And there's two things that we believe when we say Jesus is the Christ. The idea of Jesus being the Christ or the Messiah really comes out of the Old Testament of the Bible. The first 39 books of the Bible, the books that were written up until 400 years before Jesus came and walked this earth. And they predicted, they prophesied that one would come And he would be two things to his people. He'd be a liberator. He'd be one who would liberate them from bondage. And we see Jesus emerge on the scene in Matthew chapter 1. He's given the name Jesus. Jesus is a compound name in Hebrew. It means Yahweh saves, Yeshua. And specifically, he was given that name according to Matthew 1 because he saves his people from their sin. So when we proclaim and we say we believe that Jesus is the Christ, it means that we lean into Jesus, that he's our liberator, and specifically, he liberates us from sin. But the Old Testament also promises one who will come as a king, as a ruler, who will lead the kingdom of God on earth. And that's the second aspect of what we say when Jesus is the Christ. We believe that, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, with our entirety, we lean into Jesus. We're saying, he's our liberator, he's our leader. Or said differently, he's our savior, he saves us from our sin, and he's our king. All of our lives are lived under the authority of King Jesus. Is that your belief today? Is that your heart? Are you leaning into Jesus with all your life saying, you're my liberator. You're the only hope that I have to be freed from sin. And Jesus, you're my leader. Lead me in this new life. That's the telltale sign of being born again. Now, there's a second sign that accompanies that that we're going to see next. Ready for this? Back to 1 John 5, verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That makes sense, right? My daughters, four of them, can't come to me and say, Daddy, I love you. I just can't stand my sister. Like, no, you can't say that because to love me is to love those whom I love. And if you're going to love me, you have to love your sisters. They go together. That's the concept here. Now, it's going to get a little bit circular in its argument. So follow with me. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We're going to come back there in just a minute. Does that make sense? Here's what John is saying. God sees that you and I love him when we love each other. So God's litmus test that we love him is he looks at us and we obey him by loving one another. And you and I know we love each other and we see that we love God. Same concept, two angles. God knows that we love him by the way in which we love one another. You and I know we love each other by the way in which we obey and love God. And ultimately, obedience to God is love towards God. When you and I love each other, we demonstrate the fact that we love God. I grew up in a home with one other brother, no sisters, just a brother, my mom and my dad, and the Lord wanted me to learn to have the blessing of women in my life, so he's put me now in a home with five women, my wife and four daughters. But I grew up in a home with one little brother. Back then, he was Billy. He's grown up now. He's now Bill or William, but he was Billy then. And so Billy was my little brother, 3 years younger than me, and we loved to compete against each other. Played all kinds of sports, but nothing was better than tackle football in the front yard, mainly because we had two lampposts, and it was very small, you know, postage stamp type front yard, two lampposts, which made competing very dangerous, and we had two enormous sprinkler heads, and then the sideline on either side was concrete sidewalk. So I would love to let my brother start to run with a ball and then tackle him so that we fell, him first, me on top of him, into the concrete. Nothing was better than that. So one day we're playing, and he makes an end-around play, and I tackle him. He falls out of bounds, and he breaks his arm. So we take him to the emergency room, feeling a little bit bad about it, but not too bad. It's a good tackle, and he knew it, and I knew it. And as we came home that night, my dad sat me down, and he wanted me to have a perspective of what it meant to compete with my brother. And he said this to me, he said, son, let me make something very clear to you. When you help your brother, you help me, your dad. And when you hurt your brother, you hurt me, your dad. That changed my perspective on everything. I wanted to love my dad, and my dad said the best way I could love him was to love my little brother. That's the point John is making here. The evidence that you and I are born again, the evidence that the Holy Spirit has given us new life and that we belong to God the Father is that we confess that Jesus is, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We lean into Jesus with all of our life. He's our liberator. He frees us from sin. He's our leader. All of our new life is an act of worship towards him. And we love one another. Now, here's what I love about this. You ready for this? This last statement here. And his commandments are not burdensome. Christianity is not burdensome. It's not difficult. It's different from other world religions. 600 plus commandments we see in the Old Testament, and oftentimes we summarize them in 10, right? You saw the movie with Charlton Heston, the 10 commandments. There's 10 commandments. Then we move to the New Testament. According to what John is saying here, there's really only one commandment. Let me show it to you. 1 John 3, look at this. And this is his commandment, singular commandment. There's a lot of summary in this, but there's one commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. That's Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. The extent of all the things that we should and shouldn't do are summarized in this. It's relatively simple. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is, not just from the head, but from the heart. We lean into him. We trust in him. And as a result of trusting in him, we love each other. Here's the great news that John has been telling us throughout this letter. You ready for this? What John is saying is Christianity isn't burdensome. It's not about a bunch of rules. It's really simply what the Father has required, the Son has already satisfied. Our obedience as Christians isn't in and of ourselves, it's in Jesus' obedience. Jesus, eternally the Son of God, came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He obeyed the Father perfectly. He went to the cross, and the innocent one, Jesus, on the cross, took upon himself our sin. He paid for the penalty of our sin. He put an end to the power that sin has over us. And as a result of his adequate sacrifice, that it was certified, he rose from the dead. So all that the Father has required of us, Jesus has satisfied. Then the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, he abides in us, and he's applied all of Jesus' obedience to our life. We're empowered. What God has required of us, Jesus has provided, and the Holy Spirit has applied. It's not burdensome. Challenging, yes. Complex, no. Overbearing, no. Christianity isn't about what we do for God. It's what God has done for us. It's not about who we are. It's about who Jesus is. And there's great freedom and joy and levity in that reality. Christians should be the happiest, most joyful people on the face of the earth because our God loves us. And what he's called us to do, he's already made possible for us to do through his Son and through his Spirit. Isn't that good news? Christian, if you're living under a burden of rules and regulations and I have to do this and duties and obligations, you're missing the point of true Christianity. It's all been done in Jesus. His obedience is our obedience. Father loves us because of Jesus, and all the essence of Christianity is day in and day out living by faith. Believing in his obedience, being our obedience, and out of that faith and out of that love we receive, loving and caring for each other. His commands aren't burdensome. Don't ever want to hear you say, oh, Christianity is burdensome. It's not. In our home, we've had very few rules. Karen and I decided when we have kids, we don't want a lot of rules. But one of the rules that we had that she didn't know about for a while was with my four daughters, we were going to make Mother's Day great every year. So every year, little girls, get them together, kind of stair-stepped into age, say, okay, girls, Mother's Day's a week away. Here's Daddy's one rule. We have to get great gifts for Mommy. That's my rule. You need to obey my rule. I said, okay, what ideas do you have? And different girls pick different gifts, but it was always kind of the same four gifts. We want to get her a really big bottle of cheap perfume. All right, check. We wanted to give her some costume jewelry. Good, right? We wanted to give her a new blouse or dress. Great. And she always got a pair of shorts that she would wear privately around the house because they gave it to him, but probably wouldn't wear out in public. Like, okay, those are the four gifts. My rule was simple. We're going to give Mommy great gifts. Now, here's the problem. None of my kids had a bank account or a credit card, and they had no way to transport themselves to Target or Walmart. That's where we went in alternating years back then. So I said, okay, you guys got ideas? Yeah. I said, what do you need? They said, Dad, we need you to get in the car and drive. It's great. We got in the car and we drove. then they would go crazy at Target. They'd go crazy at Walmart. We'd get all the gifts together. Time to check out. All right, Dad, we need money. I said, what, you didn't have money? Why don't you guys take care of the shelf? No, I knew I had to pay for it. So I checked out. I paid for it. And then on Mother's Day, we'd have a big, exciting gift exchange at the end of a good lunch. What I required of them, I also provided for them. That's what the Father has done for us. These commandments, they're not burdensome because the Father, through Jesus, as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, has made us able to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. I hope you're encouraged today. Oh, so many times in Christianity, we get focused in on our sin and on our failures, and we shouldn't be oblivious to those things, but I'm just trying to get my heart around how deeply I'm loved, how righteous I am in Jesus, and I'm 30 years into this thing. I'm still working on that. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you're born again. Fine. What does it mean to be born again? It means that you believe in Jesus as the Christ and you love one another. And we're going to add another one here. Another evidence, another litmus test is that we're victorious people. Back to 1 John 5. Verse 4. Listen to this. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. I'm going to explain what that is in just a minute. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How does that make sense? Here's how, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I need to define what we mean by the word world, because that word appears several different ways in the scripture and can mean different things. Sometimes when you see the word world, it means all the people who've ever lived on the face of the earth. So we're talking about all humanity throughout all time, right? So you have this picture, say in John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world. We're talking about people. We're not talking about overcoming people here. We're not talking about having victory over people. Sometimes the world means the created universe that you and I live in. Okay, we're not talking about the cosmos. We're not talking about that which God has created. When we're talking about the world, and that concept that we're supposed to overcome in, we're talking about something very simple. We're talking about the system that you and I live in, all right? It's the environment that you and I live in that's empowered by Satan, that desires to draw us away from God. It's that system that you and I live in, empowered by Satan, that wants to pull at our affections, distract our attention, and divide our allegiance to God through Jesus. We can all relate to this, right? That's the world we're talking about. And here's the big idea. Jesus has already won the victory. Jesus came and Jesus walked this very same earth that you and I live on. And Jesus lived in the same worldly environment that you and I find ourselves in. And He prevailed. He's the only one who ever lived perfectly obedient to the Father. His attention wasn't distracted away from the Father. His allegiance towards the Father wasn't divided. The affections of His heart weren't stolen by the worldly system. So just like we have the obedience of Jesus by faith, we also have the victory of Jesus by faith. The victory's been won. And you and I can live an undistracted, undeterred life in allegiance to God our Father because Jesus already has. And the way we appropriate the victory of Jesus that He's already won is how? By faith. It's the object of our faith. It's in the Son of God. It's not so much in our ability to conquer, but it's in the one who already has won the victory. Victory's been won. Game's over. Oh, there's a few plays still to run, but the game is entirely over. Jesus has won. Jesus has overcome the world. And when you and I believe in Jesus, we have His victory. His victory is our victory. His obedience is our obedience. Make sense? Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. I'm a huge football fan, so much so that I'm probably the handful of people other than parents that will watch the middle school game of the week on cable access. Like, I'll DVR that and I will watch it play by play. I love football. I have a favorite football team. Some of you won't appreciate this, but those of you who love Jesus and worship Him most often will respect this. I'm a huge Dallas Cowboy fan, okay? I know there's grace for those of you who still need to grow, all right? The rest of you, the rest of us will be patient while you get there. Now, I have a second favorite football team, and that's the Seattle Seahawks. So I root for the Seattle Seahawks every game they ever play other than when they play the Dallas Cowboys. And if you are a football fan, you know that these two teams recently played. And so it was right before the game was just about to end, right before the last service on a Sunday afternoon that I had to preach. So I wanted to check my iPhone and follow the score, and the game was still in jeopardy. The game was still in doubt. I was shocked because I thought there's no way the lowly Dallas Cowboys would ever beat the world champs. So I turned my cell phone off, or so I thought, stuck it in my pocket, and came up here to preach. And all of a sudden, 10 minutes into the sermon, my leg starts vibrating. You know, my phone is going off. I didn't disable it entirely. And I thought, okay, one of two things has happened. In typical Dallas Cowboy fashion, they've lost in dramatic ways, and all my friends are calling to just make fun of me. Or miracle of miracles, they actually won the game, and people are calling to congratulate me. So we finished the service. I got to a safe place, got out my phone, and I saw, miracle of miracles, the Dallas Cowboys beat the Seattle Seahawks. Now, I'd recorded the game after finished work, went home, and I began to watch that game. Game was over. The game was finished. There was victory wasn't in doubt. It was a substantiated fact that the Cowboys already won. But as I watched that game, I still thought, did somebody lie about this? Like, there's no way they're going to win this game. It was done. It was finished. Victory wasn't in jeopardy in reality, but practically, I wasn't so sure. Saw the ending, and I concluded that they won. That's what it means to have the victory of Jesus. It's over. It's finished. He's overcome the world. He's dealt victoriously with a system that wants to divide our allegiance towards God, that wants to distract our attention on God, that wants to divert our affections for God. Jesus won, and by faith, as we trust in him, we too can have his victory. Are you victorious today? Are you experiencing Jesus' victory in your own life over the world? Let me give you some categories to think through, because when we talk about the world, it's still a little bit undefined, right? Nebulous. Let's go back to a passage we looked at earlier in the study, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to focus on three things that we're talking about here. Ready? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. I want to focus on these three phrases. Ready? The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Three categories. First is the desires of the flesh. When we're talking about the world, and that seems to be, again, an abstract concept, John gives us some specific ways to think about the way in which the world tries to pull us away from God. The first has to do with the desires of our flesh. Now, I want you to know, the desires of our flesh, that you and I are physical beings, isn't necessarily evil in and of itself, right? We have needs. We have desires that are basic to us being human. We have a desire to eat, right? We have a desire for sleep and rest and comfort. We have a desire to be hydrated, for liquid, right? For fluids. We have a desire for sex. And the Bible presents those as neutral things. They're not evil in and of themselves, because in many ways, when God provides for our basic needs and we see God as our provider, we receive from him, we give thanks to him, we can actually worship God as he provides for the needs of our body. But the world, the satanic system that we live in, wants to divide us from God, and it preys upon our natural instincts, just like a fisherman throws a lure in the water to the destruction of a fish's natural desire to eat that lure. Desire to eat is not wrong, but if not done in a way that's honoring and worshipful to God, it becomes what? Gluttony. Desire to sleep and rest, good thing. God-given. But when we do that and approach that and we get rest and we get sleep in a way that's not worshipful of God, what becomes of it? It becomes slothful, right? God put in us a desire to be sexually fulfilled. It's not wrong as long as we satisfy that in the way that God has ordained. But when we don't, it becomes what? Immorality. We live in a world that takes our physical desires and distorts them so that, and preys upon them, that we might be distracted from God. That's what the desires of the flesh are. Second word, desire of the eyes. The eyes are an interesting concept biblically. It certainly means our sight, but it's this idea that our eyes are the window to our heart. And our heart desires certain things that our eyes are drawn to. So said differently, in our world, there's a lot of things that glitter and gleam, right? That don't belong to us and shouldn't. Desire of the eyes are those things that we look at and long for that God doesn't desire for us to have. So if it's a possession that belongs to someone else and you look at it longingly and desirously, we call that what? That's covetousness. Doesn't belong to us. God wants us to be content with what he's given us. And the desire of the eyes that invokes the heart to want stuff that God doesn't want for us is sinful. When we're talking about a person, not a possession, but a person that doesn't belong to us, we desire that person. What does the Bible call that? Lust. Have you watched television lately? Do you see this angle in marketing, right? We want to go after the desire of the eyes. If you have this car, you'll really be something. If you drink this beer, you're going to get this kind of gal, and then your life will be really good, or this kind of man, right? Light beer, you'll get a skinnier man, and life will be better, right? You see that constantly. The world appeals to the desire of our eyes to desire the things that God doesn't necessarily want for us, and through our eyes, we can fall into covetousness or lust. Then there's this third category, desires of the flesh, desire of the eyes, pride of life. Pride of life is stuff we acquire and success we achieve. If you live in the United States of America, this is a really big deal. It's how we tend to measure value. How much stuff do you have? How much do you own? How much success have you achieved? Let me see your resume. Let me see your bank statement. Let me see your balance sheet. It's the pride of life. So what does it mean when we talk about in these three categories that our faith is in Jesus, and if we believe in Jesus, if we lean into Jesus, his victory is our victory? Let me show you three practical ways, because when we come to this concept, what I'm asked most often is, how does it work, Pastor Dave? I see that I have a world around me that's trying to divide my allegiance to God. How do I fight that world through faith in Jesus? Here's three things I want you to see through these three categories. First thing is this. We believe that Jesus is more fulfilling than every earthly pleasure. You believe that? Don't get me wrong. God has put good desires in us physically that are towards our health, but those desires can become very distorted. Rather than worshiping God through those desires, we can use God to worship those desires, and we can be guilty of idolatry. But at the end of the day, we believe Jesus is greater and more fulfilling and more satisfying than every earthly pleasure. True? We believe Jesus, whatever your favorite food is, you fill in the blank, pizza, steak, kale, whatever. Jesus is greater than those things, right? Jesus is greater than comfort. Jesus is greater than sex. That ultimately, at the end of the day, the greatest pleasure that we can ever experience is the very thing that God designed us to hunger for, and that is to worship him through Jesus. And you and I fight the desires of the flesh by having a greater desire that's in experiencing the fulfillment that only Jesus can give us. Where do you struggle in this category? I like to sleep. I like comfort. If it were up to me and Jesus would allow, I'd spend the rest of my life, it's gonna get real explicit, ready for this, in a house robe and house shoes, comfortably in pajamas. That's what I would do. It's been a hard season, hasn't it? And in this hard season, I've gone to bed at times and woken up in the middle of the night and had two options. I can either go find a sleep aid and take it and try to go back to sleep, or I can take up Jesus on his invitation to pray to him. You know what I've learned in this season? I've learned a lot of things. You know what I've learned? Jesus is better than sleep. I'm tireder than I've been before in my life, but I'm also most satisfied in Jesus because Jesus invites us to the reality that defines our life. He's better, he's more fulfilling, he's more satisfying than every earthly pleasure. So when you and I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, what we're really saying is this: we believe that Jesus is more fulfilling than every earthly pleasure, and it's easy in time to turn down the world because we have something greater than the world. His name is Jesus. Here's the second thing I want you to see. We believe that Jesus is more inspiring than all earthly beauty, don't we? As we get to see Jesus more and more clearly and more consistently, all that glitters in this world begins to fade, becomes less appealing. We become less susceptible for optical illusion, right? You live in a world that constantly tells you, if you have a possession that doesn't belong to you, if you have a person that doesn't belong to you, life will go better. And you and I both know, and we all know together, Jesus is more inspiring than anything this world offers to our eyes. True, right? One of the things that I've been fortunate enough to do over the years as a pastor is get to work with younger men. It's been my great joy that Jesus, for whatever reason, has sought to send in my direction young men who want to be discipled. And I think I've gained far more than they ever have. As a matter of fact, I'm rather sure of that. One of the things that most young men struggle with, if not all young men, is pornography. The Bible's very clear that pornography is a sin. Jesus said it this way. He said, adultery isn't just something that happens in the bedroom. Adultery happens in the mind and the heart. Jesus said, if any man looks upon a woman with lustful intent in his heart, he's already gone to bed with her. He's already committed adultery. So I will have young men come to me, usually after I've gotten to know them a little bit, and say, Pastor Dave, I have a problem. And usually I'll let them initiate. I can usually say, yeah, it's pornography, right? But I don't. I said, tell me what's going on. Well, I can't seem to stop looking at pornography. I know that's not pleasing to Jesus, but I can't stop, Pastor Dave. What should I do? And I like to ask questions. Tell me what you think you should do. And here's the standard answer I get all the time. I need to get an internet filter. I need to make sure that I can't go to certain websites. I say, okay, that's good. That's a good place to start. And Pastor Dave, I need to have accountability partners. I need to have other men that are going to ask me hard questions. Great. That's wonderful. And then Pastor Dave, and some of the guys will say this, Pastor Dave, I can never be again where women are wearing yoga pants because that really caused me to stumble. Okay, fine. Then you're going to stay the rest of your life in your house probably, right? Not judging, just saying. And then after they go through those steps, I'll say this to them. I say, you know what? Let's go ahead and do this. Let's go ahead and pencil in an appointment and put it in your iCal that you're going to meet with me in a week because you're going to fall again if that's your plan. And the guys are crestfallen. Like, what? That you were a pastor. I thought you were supposed to offer hope. And I said, you know what? Those are good steps to take, but those are never going to help you overcome pornography because the secret to overcoming pornography is you have to find something else, someone else that's more desirable to look at. And here's what I need you to know. If you don't see Jesus as he really is and you don't prefer a vision of Jesus to a vision of pornography, you will never experience the heart transformation that you need to have to be able to move on in victory. So if you don't have in your heart, thank you, you don't have in your ritual, you don't have in your schedule, time in God's word where you're listening to sermons, you're studying yourself, you're interacting over God's word because it's God's word that makes Jesus clear to us. If God's word isn't a regular part of you moving forward, you'll never experience victory, Jesus' victory, over pornography. And you'd be amazed how many young men who've wrestled with looking at images for hours a day as they begin to see Jesus as he really is, and they begin to see Jesus as far more inspiring than any woman they've ever seen in their lives. As they get an image of Jesus, things change really quickly. The heart changes, and the heart leads the rest of the body through change. Do you believe that? Is Jesus greater than the most beautiful, multicolored sunset you could ever see? He is. Is Jesus more inspiring than the desert night sky when you look up and the stars, millions of them almost look within grasp? He is. Is Jesus more inspiring than the best-looking woman, the best-looking man you've ever seen? Yeah, he's all that. Last thing I want you to see about Jesus is this. We believe that Jesus is more valuable than all earthly possessions. We live in a world, particularly here in our culture, that constantly compels us to consume, right? More stuff, stuff you didn't even know existed. You'll decide by the end of this day, I've got to have that. And we fall into the pride of life. We begin to evaluate our identity on the stuff that we've acquired or the success we achieve. But oh, Jesus is more valuable than any success we can ever have and any stuff we can ever possess. Nothing and no one is ultimately more valuable than Jesus. If I were to look at your time budget today, Jesus may not receive the most of your time. That's probably impossible. We have jobs, we have families, we have responsibilities, but does Jesus get the best of your time? Because Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. What about your possessions? Do you value Jesus more than any possession you have? Do you simply see your possessions or another opportunity for you to worship Jesus? They actually belong to him anyways, and all you are here to do is to manage his stuff. What about your talents? There's some talented people. Do you go to the workplace and exert your talent in a way to possess Jesus or in a way to get other possessions? Do you work in a way to make much of Jesus or to make much of yourself? Jim Elliot was an amazing man, native to Portland, Oregon. As a young man, decided with other young men that he wanted to go to Ecuador and to reach native peoples who had never heard the gospel in the Amazon region. So he did, and he lost his life there. In 1956, he was martyred by natives that he was trying to share the gospel with, along with four other colleagues. I don't have much memorabilia. I'm not a collector, but I do have one very important piece of memorabilia. I have a Life magazine copy from 1956, I believe it is, that features the Jim Elliot story. It's the center feature article in Life magazine of this man who went and gave his life for the cause of Christ. And there's something that Jim Elliot has said. If you ever want to get good quotes, go Google Jim Elliot quotes. There's a many, many good ones, but this is my favorite Elliot quote of all time. This is what he says. Listen to this. The guy who gave his life in the service of Jesus to make the gospel known to people who didn't hear it and became a martyr says this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So true. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All this stuff of the earth, all the success of the earth, it will pass away. And the only one of eternal value that can't be lost is Jesus. You and I have the victory over the world that Jesus achieved, and we have it by faith. And when you and I see and believe at a heart level that Jesus is more fulfilling than all earthly pleasure, that Jesus is more inspiring than all earthly beauty, that Jesus is more valuable than all earthly possessions, then all the stuff of this world becomes less tempting, less desirous, less distracting. Church, that's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. Victory, it's Jesus, and he makes it available to us by faith. Do you believe in Jesus? I want to invite our financial stewards to come forward now at this time. This is the opportunity we have, at least when we're together every week, and I know some of you do this online, which we deeply appreciate, and it counts just the same. This is the opportunity we have every week to say, Jesus, you're more valuable than everything we possess. We want to take your stuff and we want to give it towards your cause as you direct. Will you be directed by Jesus today? Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Doesn't matter what I think you should do or anybody else thinks you, Jesus wants to direct you as you give your possessions away for his mission. Let him lead you. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate communion together. If you're a Christian, we're going to have communion. You're going to be invited to come up front or come to multiple stations, and we do communion by intinction, which means you're going to be offered a piece of bread and you can dip it in the cup and then you can partake later on or then and there. But I want you to focus in when you do communion today. I want you to focus in on the victory that's yours in Jesus. It's through his body given for us. It's through his blood shed for us that you and I have his obedience and his victory. We're going to sing songs. When you sing, would you sing as people that have a light burden? His commands aren't burdensome. You're loved and you're victorious. Sing like winners today. How about that? Can we do that together? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you that the victory is ours through Jesus. And no matter how hard the world and this system around us tries to divide our allegiance belongs to you, Father, because Jesus has secured it and Jesus can sustain it. Father, I pray as we leave here today, we would leave as different people than as we came in, that we'd have a greater sense of all that you are for us in Jesus, that we'd believe in Jesus like we never have before. And as we go out into the world, may we rescue people through you that are distracted and disoriented and ultimately will be disappointed by what this world has to offer. In your good name we pray, amen.